Mr. Noggle asked for encouragement this afternoon, so I hope this is an encouraging sermon to you. I've titled it, Stay Positive, God Is. God is positive, but we do have a lot of trials in our lives, don't we, and disappointments. Now we live here in this country that has many blessings, and I never wake up hungry unless, you know, I'm doing it a fasting or something. Never go to bed hungry. Never have to worry about good fresh water, electricity, the internet being on all the time, things like that. We have a young ministerial couple who are over in Malawi right now. They just started out. They're going to be over there for a year. At least that's what the commitment was for, 1 year over there. And he'll be serving as the pastor over there. He's just gone through the ministerial training program. I guess they're both in their mid-30s, so they're not real young folks. They've been out in the labor force for a while, so they know what that's all about. But I've been keeping in touch with her. She helps out with personal correspondence like I do, and so we kind of keep in touch. But she was mentioning they were moving in to their place, and they had some photos posted. I guess it was on Facebook. My wife has Facebook. I don't. And was looking at the back of their house. You could see a nice brick wall out there. But on top of the nice brick wall was a roll of barbed wire. You know, kind of like they are in the prisons. And it's my understanding that, hope I'm not booming out too loud. It's my understanding that's kind of common in that area. That if there's what we would consider a fairly nice section, that they usually have a wall around it and barbed wire on top of the wall to keep some people out. So it's not exactly a gated community, you know, but it's something that apparently they feel like they have to do in that area. And she was telling me, the wife was telling me in an email that they either walk or it's a very short driving distance to church from where they live. But on the way there, she said they passed through what she said was a slum. I'm not sure it is, but at any rate, she said all the women go out and do their laundry in the river. So they don't have a washing machine and dryer and things like that. And they go out and wash their clothes in the river. So that's kind of it's a very poor country. I was going to say that. Very poor country. So it's going to be an experience for them to live down there for a year, I'm sure. They'll get a lot different perspective about what things are important in life, I'm sure. But there are a lot of people in the world who are living like that, you know. And here we are very blessed in this country. Still yet, when we see the future, and we have a new president and he's promised to do a lot of good things. But one of the things that his presidency has done is accentuated the division in the nation. We were a deeply divided nation. And you can tell that by all the protests and everything over his inauguration, the fact that he won the election. So we'll see what happens. It's not a good sign moving forward if America's that divided over a presidency. And I can't remember them ever being this divided, in my lifetime at least. Maybe in Lincoln's time, maybe it was. Well, when we look forward to the future and God's kingdom on earth, we consider the lives of those who have gone before us, God-fearing men and women. The trials and difficulties that we have in this life are not in vain. God will use them to bring about good. And as Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So if we love God and are called, as I think we are, then all things are going to work out for good. Like with Mary, you know, whatever she's going through is going to work out for good. Even if it results in her death here. Because if she dies, then her next waking moment will be in God's kingdom, and she'll be healed won't have any problems to speak of, and we'll enjoy the great freedom of being a spirit being and being in God's kingdom. So everything's going to work out toward that. We all want to have a positive attitude thinking about God's kingdom being the main thing that we need to focus on. So I looked on the Mayo website, Mayo Clinic. They have a lot of good information about various things, and one was about a positive attitude. Thought I'd look on the website and see what they had to say about it. And what is it? Well, it's pretty much what it sounds like. And the clinic says, if the thoughts that run through your head are mostly negative, your outlook on life is likely pessimistic. If your thoughts are mostly positive, you're likely an optimist. You know, that's pretty basic stuff, isn't it? But it says it's not a position where you ignore things and are oblivious to the real world around you. It says positive thinking doesn't mean that you keep your head in the sand and ignore life's unpleasant situations. Positive thinking just means that your approach to them is positive and productive. You think the best is going to happen, not the worst. And then it talks about physical benefits of having a positive attitude. Even talks about a little bit of resistance to the common cold, a little bit better resistance if you have a positive attitude. Reduced risk from heart disease. Better coping skills during stress. And even a longer life. So it sounds like a positive attitude is a good thing, doesn't it? God is positive. Now, he remembers the past. He remembers all the negative things about humanity. But he knows the future, too, and he knows he's able to bring about what he wants. He is powerful enough to do that. He knows that he has a plan of salvation for mankind, and it's on schedule, contrary to what a lot of people might think. God's not trying to save the world now, but eventually he will save the vast majority of mankind. But there'll be some difficult times ahead before that happens. God's been angry with people at times, individuals and nations. He was angry at Moses one time, and Aaron and Miriam, angry at Saul and angry at David, angry at Jeroboam and others. Done things that displeased him. And he's very angry at Israel at one time, so let's start there. Let's go back to Exodus 32 and see what makes God really angry at a nation or his people. Something that we all need to avoid. And something that's pretty obvious too. Exodus 32 and verse 7. Exodus 32 and verse 7. So as Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God, directly from God, God wrote them on a stone. God cut out the stone, wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone, gave it to Moses. And then in verse 7 here, he says, you know, it had been a while since they were up there, and people down in the Israelites were kind of having a party down below, and it wasn't just a good party either. It was kind of an idolatrous, it was an idolatrous party. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, for they made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, you know, that was an amazing thing right there. I mean, it seems obvious to us. Maybe it wasn't to those people, but it was obvious to Moses, I'm sure, that it was the God of heaven that brought them out of Egypt. He was the one that brought about all the miracles. And he was the one that brought them through the Red Sea. And he's the one that's was with them in the cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. And so you would think that they would have known that. But Here they are reverting to an idolatrous time that perhaps they had experienced back in Egypt. They've been there a long time. No doubt they had lapsed into idolatry from the time of Jacob. So God was very angry and said he was going to destroy them. Said he was going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and that he would bring a people from Moses. He would bless Moses and his descendants. And so Moses pleaded with God. Maybe God was testing Moses a little bit, see what he would do, see what kind of a leader he was. But he loved the people, cared about them more than he cared about his own glory, which was a good thing. And so God heard his prayer. So that was a time when God was very angry with Israel. But God also knows, and probably knew at that time, that there would come a time when all Israel would be saved. Now, if you stop and look around the world at the nations that comprise modern-day Israel, including this country, we think that that's kind of a far-fetched statement, isn't it? Isn't it? Because this country, instead of going in that direction, is going the other way, going against God, away from God, even getting into things that God finds abhorrent, like same-sex marriage, for example, or abortion. Two of the worst things that we're doing at this present time. But there's good news, and it's in Ezekiel 37. So let's go to Ezekiel 37. Maybe that was mentioned with the feast on the last great day or last eighth day. This past year, I'm not real sure, but I want to cover it again anyway because it's very positive. Ezekiel 37, and starting in verse 11, God gave Ezekiel a vision about a valley full of dry bones. In verse 11, he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I'll open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you. Well, how does God do that? Does he just put the spirit in people arbitrarily? Or do they have to come to repentance first? And then they need to be baptized. And then he'll put his spirit in them. So those things have to happen. First of all, they have to come to repentance. That's a big thing. But probably when they're brought up out of their graves, millions of people, billions of people, I guess, Israelites probably, who have lived and died, thought that they were going to go to either heaven or hell, found out that they were certainly not in heaven. Well, it must be hell, maybe. Anyway, it doesn't look good. Here they are, flesh and bones again. And they wonder what's going on. And so then it'll be a good time to convert them. And God will have a pretty big army at that time of converted saints who are spirit beings to help him convert them. And we can have an opportunity in that if we keep our eye on the goal. So God's going to put his spirit in them and going to cause them to repent, give them a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. And so, as Paul said, all Israel will be saved. So that was a prophecy Paul had. That obviously hasn't happened yet. So God knows that that's going to happen, and it's a very positive thing. Turn to 2 Peter 3, if you will. This is a positive statement, too. Excuse me. 2 Peter 3. And verse 9. Peter talks about scoffers coming in the last days, so forth. And then he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that's of his return, of Christ's return, but is long-suffering toward us. So he may be the reason Christ is not coming as quickly as some would like, is that God is working with the people, and he's extending us a little bit of patience, giving us a little bit more time, which we need. And it says, he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's what God wishes, that everybody, every human being that's ever lived, would come to repentance. But the Bible shows that that's not going to happen. It's not going to be everybody. Some will not. But hopefully, and we feel like, and I think the Bible shows that the vast majority of mankind will come to repentance, will be in God's kingdom. So, we've considered God. God is positive about the future. Let's consider a couple of other individuals, a couple of men, and then I'll consider a lady too. Doing that for the ladies who are here, because they may learn something about the men too. There are two men I want to talk about. One was Jonah and one was Noah. I remember that old song, Accentuate the Positive, and they talked about Jonah and the whale and Noah and the ark. What'd they do when everything got so dark? They said, we better accentuate the positive, right? So, let's turn to Genesis 6:9 and look at Noah for a while. Genesis 6, verse 9. Noah has something in common with us. It's because Jesus Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Sodom, so shall it be. So we're seeing that today, that part of it fulfilled. And Noah lived in a time when there was a great deal of violence on the earth. You stop and think about it. And Noah was a very brave man to do what he did. He had faith in God. Let's turn to, Noah, Genesis 6 and verse 9. Genesis 6, verse 9. So this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect, or blameless, should be, in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. Now, he was a preacher of righteousness, too, as Peter points out, 2 Peter 2:5. You don't have to go there. He's a preacher of righteousness, and the Bible kind of indicates that he was a preacher probably for somewhere around 100 to 120 years. One of the remarkable things about that is that he didn't have any converts during 120 years. Now, here we are, a small congregation in Little Rock, Arkansas. Haven't had any new people, have we, for a while? Just the same old people. Come over from worldwide, you know, and congregation is aging and so forth. Not a lot of new faces. I think we have, you know, one new couple up in Jonesboro, and there are new couples that come and go in Memphis. And in general, I think there are a few new people that come into the United Church of God. But basically, as Dr. Ward told me a few years ago, he said, basically, we're not growing in numbers. So, we're not. And none of the other churches of God are either. So, it's an interesting thing. But one of the reasons for that is probably because here in the United States, there's so many other things to attract us and take our time away from God and worrying about our future, our eternity, you know. A lot of things to do. I know we have our youngest daughter and her two teenage daughters, well, one's only 12, moved in with us. And the girls spend a lot of their time on these little phones, you know. And so we were eating supper one night, and the oldest one, who's 16, we were eating at supper, and she was there looking on the phone. And so my wife said, "Hey, you know, put that away for a little while we eat, you know. Maybe we can talk a little bit." And so we did, and that was better. But that's what the young people do. They're very interested in communicating with other people their age and trading, I guess, Facebook quotes and so forth back and forth, and enjoying looking at YouTube and things like that. So a lot of things to distract people, but and people are, you know, attracted to churches too. That daughter and her two children attend a large church here in the Little Rock area. You know, they have a lot of things, social things to do, you know, and I think that's what attracts them the most. But she got disillusioned, I guess, back when Worldwide split up. And it was a very difficult time for a lot of people. And if we look around here in our congregation today, we'll see that most of our children are not here today either, right? So it was a difficult time. Is God going to dismiss those and they're going to be burning in hellfire? I don't think so. But I think they might have to go through some difficult times in the future. When things are going good, people don't tend to repent too much. But when things are going bad, they tend to look for God. Yeah. Anyway, that's the way it was in Noah's day. The world was filled with violence. And he preached, and it took him, I guess, 100 years to build the ark. It was a big thing. The ark was, let's think. Got it here somewhere. Yeah, it was about 450 feet long. Football field and a half, I think. Pretty big boat. 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. And one of the things that Jeannie and I want to do before I kick a bucket is go see this life-size model of the Ark up in Kentucky. It's a little town called Williamston, Kentucky, just off the interstate. I think it's Interstate 75. I don't know what it is. But anyway, south of Cincinnati a little bit. So we go up to Cincinnati for the ministerial conference, you know, once a year try to. So I think this year we're going to try to stop off there at Williamstown and see the Ark, maybe. I'd like to do that. See a big boat before I die, a big wooden boat. Fascinating. A tremendous, tremendous job that Noah had back in those days. There haven't been very many wooden boats built bigger than that, you know, ever. So that was quite an engineering feat. So he must have had a few marbles, you know, to be able to do that. Took him a long time to build it. And during that time, I'm sure he preached, and maybe he had a lot of people come and see that boat that he was building there on dry land and kind of wonder what he was doing. And I'm sure he got a lot of ridicule and so forth. And if he lived in today's society, the press would be going crazy, wouldn't they? Media over this boat. But he believed God. What did he do? He had faith in God. He believed God, and he did what God said. You know, it all comes down to really a simple thing, doesn't it? Believe God and do what he says. And that's basically all we have to do. But a lot of people think there's a God, but like my daughter, you know, she goes to church on Sunday. Now, she grew up in the church, and we went to church on Sabbath always. Then somebody came along and said, "Well, you don't have to eat, you know, you don't have to eat this clean meat. You can eat pork or shrimp if you want to and stuff like that. Oh, you don't have to keep the Sabbath that way. You can go out and play golf if you want to," and things like that, you know. So here we were saying, "No, that's not right." But we were just people, you know, and we didn't have any authority on that. Anyway, Noah preached for a long time, 100 years, didn't have any converts at all, nobody but him. I think he'd get discouraged. But he kept his eye on the goal, and he believed God that there was going to be a flood and that everybody on earth was going to perish who wasn't on the ark. So he realized that he was going to be, that God was going to save humanity through him. And so he looked, he focused on that goal, kept a positive attitude. Although it was, I'm sure, very difficult for him at times, because he was about, I don't know, he might have gotten some consolation or encouragement from his wife, or maybe his sons, I don't know. But that was about it, you know. Most of the people, the vast majority of the people, were against what he had to say. Thought he was crazy. So Noah made it. Consider Jonah. This is an interesting story about Jonah, too. Let's go to Jonah chapter 1 in the New Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. One of the minor prophets. Matter of fact, Jonah is very minor. He only has 4 chapters and they're short. So you can read that in one sitting. I did. It's an interesting story to go over. I hadn't read the story of Jonah for a long time. And you always learn a little bit about it when you read it. Jonah, the prophet Jonah, lived about the same time as 2 other prophets, Hosea and Amos. At least that's from the sources that I listened to. And according to our Bible commentary, this was during a time of great prosperity and national optimism in the land of Israel. So things were going very well. Trading was good. People were working. Standard of living was pretty good for them. And so they were kind of happy and content with the way things were going. But spiritually, it was not good. Spiritually, they were going away from God. So, God told Jonah to do something that Jonah didn't want to do. Let's go to Jonah 1, and starting in verse 1. Jonah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city." Commentaries say that Nineveh was one of the largest cities on earth at that time. And Jonah talks about it being, the Bible talks about it being a 3-day journey through that area. So, from the outskirts, you know, maybe from what we call the suburbs today, from one end to the other, it might take 3 days to walk through it, which would be about 60 miles, you know, pretty big area. So Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. So, well, God wanted Jonah to go in this direction, and he took off in this direction, you know. I guess thinking if he headed far enough that way, it'd be okay, right? No, he was trying to get away. He didn't want to do it. Of course, it was foolish for him to run away from God. If God had his mindset that he wanted Jonah to do that. Good lesson for us today. If God has called us, if he wants us to do something, then he's going to see that we do it. You know? Now, we may have to go through some tough times if we don't want to do it. So Jonah did. So Jonah took off and went in the other direction and got into trouble and got into a storm. And so he ended up telling the people on board that, well, you need to throw me overboard because I'm the one that's causing this storm because I run away from God. And so they didn't want to do it, but they finally did. Threw him overboard. Sure enough, it wasn't long until the sea calmed down. And Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. A lot of people say whale, but the Bible does say fish, and so commentaries have kind of got it one way or the other. Anyway, it was a big creature in the sea that swallowed Jonah, and he stayed there for 3 days and 3 nights. And when he was down there for a while, he got to thinking positively about God and at God's mercy. Let's see where it is now. Yeah, it's in chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2 says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord. I'm speaking in the first verse. Prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. He said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or the grave, I cried. He knew he was going to die if God didn't bring him up out of there. Said in verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your billows, your waves passed over me. And I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I'm sure that when all this was happening, Jonah was really having an earnest, humble, heartfelt prayer toward God. Don't you think so? I mean, when we get into a difficult position, first of all, we're going to realize that we can't do anything about it to get ourselves out of it. And that we remember God is merciful. And so we're counting on that. We're hopeful of that. We pray to God in that humble attitude with a fervent prayer. God's going to hear the prayer, isn't he? And so God heard Jonah's prayer. You know, he caused this big fish to spit Jonah out in a location close to Nineveh, which is where God wanted him to go preach. Wanted him to preach to this Assyrian capital. Another reason maybe Jonah didn't want to go there was because, according to JFB commentary, it was named after Ninus or Nimrod. That's what Nineveh was named after. So Jonah had a long memory, I'm sure, thinking about all of that. Nineveh is very close to the modern-day city of Mosul. And it's in Iraq. That's been in the news lately, Mosul, right? Not a very good place to visit at this time. So, anyway, Jonah was saved, and so he went into the city and said, you know, it's going to be 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Now, I'm sure he said a lot more than that, but that's what the Bible says. Here in chapter 2, and so he said that in chapter 3, I think. Chapter 3 and verse 4. And Jonah preached, and something strange happened, which never happened over in Israel. See, Jonah was a prophet in Israel, too, along with Hosea and Amos. And they preached to the children of Israel for a long time. And they didn't repent. But Jonah went in here with a kind of a fiery message, probably. And they repented. Amazing. I was reading in Jonah chapter 3. And the king got involved in it. Verse 7, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 7. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Kind of a severe fast. Even the animals had to fast. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways. Now this is good. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So there, that's a good thing right there. He finally got it, didn't he? They were a violent people, tended to be. And so he was saying that, well, we need to cool it, you know. We need to not focus on our military might so much. We need to repent, turn from our evil ways. And so he said, who can tell if God will turn away and relent, turn away from his fierce anger? So they did. In verse 10, God saw their works. He looks at their heart. You know, they weren't very knowledgeable about God, the true God. And so I'm sure that their repentance was probably temporary. But God noticed that they really were trying. And they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he was going to bring upon them. And he did not do it. So now we get into why Jonah didn't want to do it in the first place. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" You know, this is what I told you when you wanted me to come over here. "Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God." He was merciful to Jonah, wasn't he? "Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. What is better for me to die than to live?" So Jonah was not happy about the way things turned out. And in fact, later, not too many years after that, according to the prophecy of Hosea and Amos, the nation of Assyria did take Israel captive. So Jonah was right. But maybe God was giving Israel a little extra time to repent. See, again, he got Nineveh to repent, and so they weren't going to wage war for a while. That gave Israel a little bit of time to repent, but they didn't. So God eventually brought punishment on them. But Jonah got into a positive attitude, didn't he? But only after things really got bad. So God brought a lot of miracles in that story. God caused a storm, prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, kept Jonah alive in the fish's belly 3 days and 3 nights. And he caused Jonah to, the fish to deliver Jonah on dry land near Nineveh. So Jonah didn't have to do too much walking after that. Mm. So there's some miracles in that story, weren't they? But Jonah was still not too happy with how things turned out. Okay, let's consider Esther then. Esther. Now, the book of Esther is way back before the book of Job. And I'll get to there in just a few minutes. But first of all, I'll talk a little bit about the situation, the circumstances that the book of Esther was written in. This story takes place during the Persian Empire. And if you'll recall about Daniel's prophecy, that was the arms and chest of silver. It's the second world ruling kingdom. Babylonian kingdom had been defeated by Cyrus, whom God used. He was a Gentile, but God used him anyway. And Cyrus was one that signed a decree to have a temple built in Jerusalem. And the foundation got built during the time he was king. Anyway, this is a later time. And the king now is Xerxes, or as the Bible says, Ahasuerus. He was the son of Darius the Great. And the setting is the city of Shushan, which Cyrus founded. And it was a favorite winter palace for the Persian kings. Whenever the Persians made a law, it couldn't be undone. You know, it stayed. And so if they said made a law, if they made a stop sign down at the end of the street, then it stayed there. You know, didn't matter what happened. No one could see the king, going to see the king, without being called upon. It's kind of like it is with our presidents, I guess, right now. I don't think you can just burst into the White House and see the president. At least several people have gotten arrested for trying to do that. But in the case of Xerxes, rather than just have you arrested, he'd have you killed. You know, so it was nobody wanted to rush in to see the king unless they were called. The Jews were one of the nations that Persians had subdued. And so there were various nations in the Persian Empire, various peoples. But the Jews were just one of those nations. Mordecai was a Benjamite, which is an interesting fact, side fact, I guess, he raised Esther from the time she was a child. He was her older cousin, so he raised her kind of like a father would a daughter. Her father and mother had died. And Mordecai had intervened with some information that saved the king's life, and it had been written down in the Chronicles, the Kings, but by then it had been forgotten, and nobody had ever done anything for him, for Mordecai, for revealing that information. Esther, of course, was a beautiful young woman who replaced Queen Vashti, so she became the queen. And another character in the story was Haman. He was a wicked one, but he was a descendant, according to all the sources that I've looked at, he was a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites. And if you recall, he was the one, you know, that Saul did not kill when he warred against the Amalekites. Now, the Bible says that Samuel killed him, so there must have been other descendants of Agag that got away. But anyway, without exception, any of the commentaries I've looked at said that Haman was a descendant of Agag. He had been promoted to a high position. So let's look at Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. Haman had been promoted to a high position. Let's look at verse 13. And this is what Haman did. After he had been promoted, and one of the things, and he was gaining favor with the king, but one thing that really irritated Haman was the fact that Mordecai would not bow down to him. And so he got so upset about that he was going to build a gallows, and he was going to drum up some false evidence and give it to the king and have Mordecai killed. So he'd been promoted to a high position. This is what it says here. But before that, he decided not only to kill Mordecai, to hang him, but also to have all the Jews killed. And this, he's going to have letters sent out. Verse 13, letters were sent out by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So they were going to get a lot of money, too, or a lot of valuables. Well, that was the king's decree, because it was signed by his signet ring. King had given that to Haman, and so it was a law that could not be overturned. It went out, and so it caused great consternation for Mordecai and for the Jewish community there, because they knew that there was nothing they could do about that. They were subjects of the king. He was a lot more powerful than they were, and they had nowhere to turn but to God. And Esther, in the meanwhile, of course, was still in the palace. She was still the queen of the palace, and she was the king's wife. So let's look at Esther chapter 4, verse 13. Mordecai had got in touch with Esther, and he'd wanted her to go in and see the king and see if she could appeal to him about this matter and save the lives of the Jewish people, and his life and her life as well. Esther 4, verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" What kind of a time was it? It was a time when the nation of or the southern kingdom, I guess, nation of Judah, all the Jews were threatened with extermination. Now, there's in our modern time, we see that with the Holocaust, right? Where they were, Germany was killing all the Jews. Of course, there's still a lot of Jews outside of Germany and other parts of the world, New York especially, that they didn't get to, but they were methodically killing all the Jews. But this particular time, Haman thought he really had it made because he had a decree signed by the king. Couldn't overturn that. And the only thing that the Jews hoped for at this particular time was for Esther to go in and see the king and maybe gain favor. But Mordecai reminded her. Mordecai had faith in God and probably knew some of the prophecies about Judah. There would always be a king in the line of Judah. The Messiah was going to come from Judah. And so he was confident that not all the Jews were going to perish. Because he said, if it's not going to come from you, it's going to come from some other place. Deliverance, that is. So, Esther told him to reply to Mordecai the following. So she was positive about this too. She said, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. So a 3-day fast. Strict fast, right? No fluids either. So I'll go into the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So that was quite a thing for her to do, wasn't it? Here she was, young, beautiful woman, king favored a great deal, and she's putting her life on the line in order for the possibility of saving her people, saving Mordecai and her people. If she hadn't done that, Mordecai says that she was going to perish anyway, but to her way of thinking, you know, maybe she wouldn't perish. The king liked her, not Mordecai. So, she decided to do that. And the Jews fasted and turned to God and asked for God's mercy and deliverance. Then the plot continues on down. Esther is accepted by the king, and so she has a banquet and invites the king and just Haman. Unusual situation. Haman feels extremely flattered and is sure that, boy, he's going to be number two in the kingdom, you know. And as I said before, he had the gallows built for Mordecai. But about this time, the king was having trouble sleeping. It's such a little thing, you know. The king can't sleep. Well, he didn't have a bunch of sleeping pills back then, so he did the next best thing. He had somebody read to him the Chronicles of the Kings. What happened on this day? What happened on the next day? So forth and so on. Boring stuff. Till he came to a place where he found out that Mordecai had given some information that saved the king's life. So, well, what's been done for this guy? Nothing. I'll tell you what. In about that time, Haman came into the courtyard. So he said, come on in, Haman. What am I going to do for this person who's been such a noble person, never been rewarded for this particular deed? He's one of the people I really look up to. Haman thought, that's me, you know. Got to be me. So he had said all kinds of things that he should be done, you know, really have him go out among the people and ride the king's horse and wear the king's clothes and boy, be really admired by the people. And so the king said, well, I tell you what, Haman, you go out and you lead that horse around and put Mordecai on it, okay? And so he was a little down in the mouth after that. And then shortly after, Esther revealed to the king that it was Haman who was trying to kill them, and because of that, that she was a Jew, and Mordecai was a Jew, and Haman was trying to kill them all with this letter they'd sent out. So the king had another letter sent out with his signet ring, giving the Jews a chance to defend themselves. And so they did. And Judah was delivered at that particular time. But stop and think about the likelihood of all those things happening. You know, God's hand was in it from the beginning. But it sure didn't look like it, did it? When Haman's decree came out that all the Jews were going to die. So, you know, God's going to be with us through the trials and difficulties. Now, we had a letter from Dr. Ward just recently, January the 4th. And he's usually pretty dry, doesn't tell too many jokes, and he doesn't in his letter either. But he did say some very encouraging things. So I wanted to read to you part of that letter. It says, in the coming year, Satan and his minions will continue in their evil. You know, Dr. Ward's the chairman of the Council of Elders. That's why I'm reading it. Deceitful plot will continue in their evil, deceitful plot to capture your heart and mind so that you'll be caught up in the things of this world. We are clearly told that he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Quoting 1 Peter 5:8. Will you be a victim or will you put on the whole armor of God and stand strong, being completely protected by that armor, living by faith? Of course, as even Dr. Ward has said, faith is in God is believing God and doing what he says. Pretty basic. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, and this is the old King James, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's Romans 8, 37-39. That's a very good scripture to look at from time to time, isn't it? Very encouraging. In view of all these things, put on the whole armor of God and fight the good fight of faith. For if God be with you, who can be against you? Romans 8:31. I believe, this is what Dr. Ward said, I believe God has called you to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I think God has. You know, we've learned a little bit about Noah and Jonah and Esther. And now it's our turn, isn't it? We're going to go through difficult times. We're going to have to make some decisions, but if we remain faithful to God, he'll deliver us. I believe God has called all of us for a time like this.